I would encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles. We're going to be reading there in a short time in Matthew chapter 27. If you didn't think to bring your own Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew, and I would encourage you to take one out and open it to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 27. Wasn't that cute when we had the kids and their dads coming down the aisle with the things? You know what's going to happen, you guys who are doing that. In 3 or 4 years, maybe 2 or 3 years, those kids will be walking down themselves, and you'll be sitting in your pew with your wife thinking, I remember when I carried that little one down. Maybe you're not as sentimental as I am. I tend to be kind of sentimental that way. We did that because this is the day that we celebrate Palm Sunday. And if you remember the last week of Jesus before he went to the cross, actually the week that he did go to the cross, it began on a Sunday when he was riding into Jerusalem, and they hailed him as king. They shouted, Hosanna, which means Savior, or God saves, or save. And they saw him as the king coming in. And he went in, and he turned over the tables that the money changers had in the church lobby there. Actually, that wasn't the case. And then later in the week, come Thursday, he got together with his disciples in the upper room, and they celebrated the Passover. And it was there at that Passover where he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate today. We do it on the first Sunday of every month. It was there that he said, this is me. This is my body, which is for you, as he took the bread. And this is my blood, which is poured out for you. And the very next day, on Friday, he did that. He gave his body for them. He poured out his blood for them. We call it Good Friday. It's been called Black Friday. You thought that Black Friday had always been the shopping day after Thanksgiving. No. For some time, the church referred to that Friday that Jesus was crucified as Black Friday. Other times, they called it Holy Friday. Sometimes, they called it Great Friday. Today, most people know it as Good Friday. And we think of that day as being good because it is the day when Jesus gave his life for us, when he did what he came here to do. Now, normally on Palm Sunday, I talk to you about the palms and about Jesus being king of our lives. But I happen to think, since we as a congregation don't have a Good Friday service, there's the noon thing that some of us participate in at the Methodist church that's being held this year. But I thought I would talk to you about Good Friday on Palm Sunday. I would talk to you about the cross of Christ. And I'm going to share with you some thoughts that come from a professor at Trinity Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, named Don Carson. I'm going to share some thoughts from him of 4 ironies of the cross. But before really we talk about these 4 ironies, we probably ought to talk about what an irony is. I was thinking as I was putting together these thoughts, and generally when we think of something as an irony or something as ironic, it's because it takes a story or an incident and reveals to you a special twist, actually something that is actually the opposite of what you might expect. And in that irony, generally people see some kind of special meaning, or they get kind of like a, wow, I didn't think of it that way before. I don't know if you're familiar with Arthur C. Clarke. If you're a science fiction person, you are. He wrote 2001, A Space Odyssey. Do you remember? What are you doing, Dave? Does anybody remember that? Arthur C. Clarke wrote that book that the movie was from. And in there, or not in there, but in some of his writing, he said this, and he gave us a good example of irony as he quipped, this is the first age that has ever paid so much attention to the future, which is a little ironic because we may not have one. Isn't that an interesting perspective, that irony? Some of you know Dennis Miller. I guess he was a comedian. Now he has does he still have a show on MSNBC or Fox or something where he kind of is a political commentator? Dennis Miller made use of irony when he said, it is ironic that in our culture, everyone's biggest complaint is about not having enough time, and yet nothing terrifies us more than the thought of eternity. That's an irony. And do you see how when you hear that irony, it goes, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought of that before. Well, much of the story of Jesus is filled with irony. Just as you're reading the Gospels, you can see it from the very beginning in John. Here Jesus is coming to a whole group of people who have been waiting and waiting and waiting for their Messiah. And John 1:11 says, he came into his own, and how ironic, his own received him not. That's an irony. in the story of Jesus. And there's many others as well. How ironic is it that at his crucifixion, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is standing before Pilate. And remember the question that Pilate asked him. Anyone remember? What is truth? How ironic that Pilate could stand before he who was the truth and ask, what is truth? You can see throughout Scripture there are many ironies, and I'm going to share four of them with you today, but I'd like to read a big chunk of Scripture to you. If you follow along, it'll go a little faster. We're in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to begin to read at verse 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to begin to read at verse 27. That's on page 988 in a Pew Bible. Jesus has been arrested, and it says in verse 27, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon and forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." That is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. You know, by the time he is arrested, Jesus has become a pretty public figure. He's been a public figure for about 3 years. Initially, he had a great number of followers. People followed Jesus and understood that this was no ordinary man. This is someone we need to follow. But along the way, John tells us, toward the end of John 6, they stopped following him. And ironically, they stopped following him because of communion. Jesus says in John 6, verse 63, or 53, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You can't be my disciple." And John reports then just maybe a dozen verses later, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." How ironic it is that people stopped following Jesus as he spoke of that which would become central to their salvation. And they stopped following him. Our passage today that we read begins after he has been arrested. He has been tried at an illegal trial. And he has been sentenced to die. And it's morning, he's being crucified. And the mockery begins in verse 28, where they put this scarlet robe on him. And then in verse 29, where they put the crown of thorn on him. And Then they put the staff, like a scepter that a king would carry in his right hand, and they took the time to get in front of him, and they knelt down, and they mocked him, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they spit on him, took the staff back out of his hand, and struck him over the head again and again. And that kind of reveals to us the first irony, and it is this, that this one who is being mocked as the king really is the king. They're mocking him as king, but he really is the king. You know, the death penalty in the first century was designed to be anything but humane. It was not quick and effective. It was slow and painful. It began with a terrible beating. It commenced with a terrible beating, and it ended with a terrible beating, and then the crucifixion. But Jesus faced more than just that physical pain. Jesus is being mocked here, mocked as the king. Look at verse 27 again. It says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him." Now let me tell you what's going on there. I was unaware of this until we went to Israel, and our guide told us about it. I did some research, and it is indeed accurate. And what they're doing here is they're playing something that is called the game of the king. The game of the king. And they played it with any prisoner who was going to be executed because he had claimed to be king. Have you ever played the game of life? It's a Milton Bradley game, you know? You kind of spin the dial, it goes around. You have your little car with your little pegs. And a dial tells you where to go, and different things on that dial tell you what to do. You just had twins, pay $10,000. You just sold your twins into slavery, get $10,000. No, that isn't one of them. But the game of life has these kind of choices, rewards, and consequences, even penalties along the way. Well, on the pavement that is now under a church, I believe it's St. Anne's Church, but I'm not sure I remember correctly. I need to go back to Israel to figure that out. Under this church, to this day, you can see etched in the pavement what they call the game of the king. I would call it the game of death. It's a torturous kind of game. They would cast lots, and then they would move a marker, maybe a pebble or something, across that pavement to tell them, what should we do next to mock and torture this prisoner? Evidently, they rolled the dice, so to speak, and put a scarlet robe on him. That's what it says to do here. And the next roll of the dice moved the game forward. Fashion a crown of thorns and press it on his head. Next roll of dice, put a staff in his hand. Next roll of dice, take the staff out of his hand, bash it against that crown of thorns to make the impression of the thorns on his head. Next roll of the dice, bow before him. Next roll of the dice, hit him, tell him, prophesy, King of the Jews, do it. And they used that torturous, sick game to torture our Lord on his way to the cross. They're torturing him and mocking him as though he is the king. The past two dozen chapters, though, Matthew has been telling us that Jesus is indeed the king. And that's where the irony is. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor. He is all those things. In fact, 27 chapters earlier, Matthew traces his lineage back through David, the king, and beyond. And as you're reading through Matthew, when Jesus gives parables and he talks about the king, it's very obvious that he's equating that with himself. The one who is being mocked as king really is the king. How ironic. How ironic. There's a second irony, and that is that the one who seems to be powerless in this story is the one that has all the power. Crucifixion was made long before the Roman Empire came along, but the Romans perfected it. They had it down, how to do crucifixion well. I'm sure there was a guidebook on it that was handed to the commander of every guard. It was designed to emphasize the powerlessness of the criminal, to let everybody know, this guy defied Rome, and you're powerless in the face of Rome when you defy Rome. When a person was sentenced to be crucified, he was stripped of his clothing. Often he was hung up there naked. But before that, to further the humiliation, he would have been paraded through the streets. And as he's going through the streets, he'd be carrying his own crossbeam on his back and whipped along the way to further demonstrate your powerlessness against Rome. They would get him to the place of crucifixion, and they would either nail him to the cross or they would tie him to the cross member and then put him in a vertical position, upright, and then fasten his legs so that there he was, stuck to the cross. You're powerless to get out of that situation. And he would die publicly and powerlessly and frequently naked. Can you think of anything more humiliating than that kind of treatment? Jesus surely looks powerless in our passage. You know, he's evidently been beaten so badly that he can't even carry his own crossbeam, and they have to enlist a guy named Simon to carry that cross because Jesus has been so beaten. And there at the cross, the physical exhaustion is playing, taking its toll and playing an important role. You know, as a condemned hung on the cross, he had to pull himself up so he could fill his lungs with air. And then he had to let himself down to get some rest. And you can imagine how your muscles would cramp just being in that position. Now add to it the torture and the pain and having to pull yourself up just to breathe. Just to breathe. Depending on your own physical stamina, a person could last on a cross for just a few hours or even a few days. And that's why the guards kept watch. That's why they remained there, because they want to make sure nobody took down the condemned. That was their job. They'd be in bad trouble if someone did that. So to make it worth their while, the soldiers would take the clothing of the condemned. And with Jesus, they cast their lots. They gambled for it to see which one of them could take it home. From the beating Jesus took and the necessity of someone else to carry his cross, it's amazing he lasted the 6 hours that he did while he was there. If he'd lasted longer, the guards probably would have got frustrated with waiting for him to die, and they would have broken both of his legs so that he could no longer push himself up, and eventually he would suffocate so they could finally get home and be with their families where they wanted to be. The merciless crowds tended to chant or yell at anybody that was on the cross and emphasize his helplessness. They do that in verse 39. It says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Now that phrase that they say there has some significant and ironic meaning. "You," they say, "who was going to destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself." That comes from something that happened at Jesus' trial. When Jesus is on trial, they're bringing every possible accusation they can bring to him. And one of the accusations they're bringing is that he spoke about destroying the temple. He spoke about getting rid of the temple. And in Roman law, that was a no-no. See, Rome was an eclectic group of people. There were Greeks, there were Hebrews, there were people from Rome. Many, many people with many, many religious beliefs all gathered together there under one empire. And so they made a law. Rome had a law that you could not desecrate a temple. You couldn't go spray graffiti on the outside of the temple of Athena or anything like that, because that would cause anarchy in the empire. And so their accusation is well placed, you understand. They say that Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple. That is a capital offense in Rome. Kill him. Well, Jesus did say something like that. In John, it's recorded in chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But John tells us in verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it in 3 days. It gives you an idea that Jesus had a cross in mind from chapter 2 of John. You know what the temple was, right? The temple was the place where man and God met. If you wanted to have a relationship with God, be connected with God, you had to go through the temple. That was the way it happened. Well, Jesus himself is who you go through now. He himself is the mediator, Scripture tells us, between God and man. And so, in a sense, Jesus has become the temple. He even is becoming a temple as he's here. And the irony is that his enemies tried to send him to the cross on a charge of threatening to destroy the temple, and here he is on the cross actually destroying the temple himself, his body. Do you see that irony there? He's destroying the temple, his body, so God's wrath can be satisfied. Because what is killing Jesus, what is destroying the temple, is the very wrath of God that you and I deserved. In spite of the fact that the cross is to render its victim impotent, Jesus is on the cross acting in great power, doing exactly what he wants to do by staying there. He's destroying the temple so that he can raise it up again in 3 days. He is intentionally dying, paying for our sins, so he can raise himself up in victory and raise us up in victory. Don't ever get the idea that the cross was a mistake in Jesus' mind. It was not a mistake when he was on it. 5 times at least in Matthew, he says to his disciples, "I'm going to the cross to die." It's his plan. The disciples don't get it. The people mocking him here, they don't get it. But it is what Jesus has in mind from the very start. How ironic that to prevent him from destroying the temple, they actually sent him to the place where he could do just that. It's the second irony of the cross. There's a third irony, that the one who seemingly cannot save himself is actually saving others. Matthew told us in the first chapter, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," the King James says, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus himself says it in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus lived a purpose-driven life, you know. Everything he did was in preparation to hang on that cross. He went there to die on our behalf, and his resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week, demonstrated that his death on our behalf was indeed satisfactory for God's wrath. And it's through him we can have forgiveness of sin. How ironic it is that the ones he came to save are mocking him, suggesting he can't save even himself. Look at it in verse 42. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him." Yeah. What a bunch of liars. You know? What a bunch of liars. "We'll believe him if he comes down from the Christ." Yeah, right. You didn't believe him when he fed the multitudes. You didn't believe him when he healed the sick. You didn't believe him when demons submitted to him. You didn't even believe him when he raised the dead, whether it was the widow of Nain, her son, or Lazarus. You didn't believe any of that. I wonder if anything would have convinced their hard, hard hearts. He went to the cross and poured out his blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of many. If he had come off that cross and saved himself, he would have lost the battle, and none of us could ever be saved. But because he stayed on that cross and did not save himself, you and I can be saved and have eternal life. Here's the fourth irony. The one who is crying out in despair is actually showing great, great faith in God. The one who's crying out in despair is actually showing great, great faith in God. You know his cry of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 43, take a look at it. He says, the scripture says, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And then just 3 verses later, in verse 46, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now to the casual reader, it might seem like Jesus made a mistake. In fact, in the past few decades, some people in the media, some liberal scholars who don't want to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, even some people in the arts have suggested that maybe Jesus had it wrong. Maybe he started out as a really good teacher and rabbi, and it kind of went to his head, and he got drunk with power, and when he's on the cross, he finally realizes, oh, maybe I'm not the Messiah I thought I was. Maybe the cross is where things fell apart for Jesus. And those who make such blasphemous conjectures try to make that a good thing by saying, well, but that just means anybody can mess up. And that just means that Jesus knew depression. If you're having trouble with depression, man, Jesus knew it too. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you feel like despairing, well, you're not alone. Even that great rabbi Jesus, he despaired. Man, I hope you don't buy that spin on the cross. That is just bad, bad spin. Jesus does go through deep despair. The scripture says that helps him to sympathize with us in our struggles. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, the author of Hebrews says, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. He knows our weakness. But Jesus is not saying, well, how did this happen? How did I find myself in this predicament? Jesus, again, has been planning to go to the cross from eternity past. This is his plan to save you and to redeem you. The crowds are speaking with irony again, but they don't know they are. They mock. He trusts in God. That's exactly what he's doing. You know, just in Luke, a few hours before this, he really had a struggle in the garden. And he says, Father, if you're willing to take this cup from me, that's, wow, that would be a good thing. But nevertheless, I trust in God. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Jesus hasn't made a wrong turn. He actually made a turn to create a situation where 2 Corinthians 5:21 could be made real. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Despair? Yeah. Pain? Yes, unbelievably. Depression? Probably. Mistake? No way. No way. Because Jesus trusted God, he was able to endure being forsaken by God so that none of us ever had to be forsaken by God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, the scripture says he's able to help those who are being tempted. Those are the ironies of the cross. Can I share with you some of today's ironies? As we go to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, can I share with you just some ironic things today? The first one is this. While we know better, we tend to do some of the very same things that people did while Jesus was hanging on the cross. Now, we would never mock him as king. None of us would ever say, oh, Jesus, I don't know, I don't believe you're the king. We'd never do that, but sometimes we fail to submit to his kingship, don't we? He's the King of Kings, and he instructs us to be faithful. Are we always faithful? He's the Lord of Lords, and he instructs us to be truthful. What if we're not? Then we're not obeying the king. He's given us money and possessions to use for good and not for evil. What if we use it selfishly? Then we're not respecting the king. And just like these people mock Jesus' kingship, I think sometimes we, even those of us who follow him, sometimes fail to submit to him as king. And while we would never say that Jesus was powerless, we'd never say, he saved others, he can't save himself, aren't there times when we kind of doubt his power? Aren't there times when you think, that person really needs to know about Jesus, but I don't know if Jesus can use me to tell them? Are there times when maybe you feel a need for healing, but you don't ask for prayer because you're like, I don't know if you'll do it anyway? We kind of doubt his power. Or are there times when you're struggling with a sin in your life, and you know the sin is destructive to you, it's even destructive to your relationships, and you say, I know that Jesus said if the Son has set you free, you'll be free indeed, but I don't know if that's going to apply to me. Are there times that you doubt in a way that's kind of similar to their doubt? He can save others, but I don't know if he can save me. And while we would never think that Jesus would make a colossal mistake and find himself accidentally on the cross, are there times when we sometimes struggle to believe that God knows what he's doing in our lives? Have you had thoughts like this? God, how could you let this happen? Money becomes tight and you say, God, what are you doing? Are you sure you know what you're doing? Someone gets sick and we say, God, how can you allow that? What are you thinking? And in a sense, we're kind of struggling to believe that what God is doing in our lives is the right thing. Maybe he's making a mistake. God, are you making a mistake here? And that kind of leads us to the second irony that I would like to share with you. And that is that even though we behave this way, Jesus loves us anyway. How ironic that we would be very similar to the people who are mocking him, torturing him, jesting at him, all the way from the Praetorium to his death on the cross, and he would still look at us and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How ironic. How wonderful that irony is. And he loves us so deeply that from the cross or from his Father's right hand in heaven, he would say, forgive them. I destroyed my temple and raised it back up so they could be forgiven. Don't hold this sin against them, Father. I love them, and I want them to overcome this, and I believe I can empower them to overcome this. Forgive them. I've saved them from your wrath. That's a beautiful irony, isn't it? And a third irony. And this is a sad irony. Though I believe everyone knows deep in their heart that they've sinned, and everyone knows deep in their heart that they need forgiveness, many have stubbornly refused to receive it, even though it's free. How ironic is it that God offers forgiveness to us, and many people say, I don't know if I want that. How ironic it is that time after time we hear the message of salvation. Time after time, we kind of walk away from it and leave it down. Don't do that today on this Palm Sunday. If you need to be forgiven, today's your day. Jesus' work on the cross was so that your sins could be forgiven. Jesus took the beatings, he took the judgment, he took the nails, he took the shame so that you don't have to. He died on the cross in your place so that God's wrath could pass over you, so you wouldn't have to experience it. All you need to do is say, yes, Lord, I recognize that I have sinned. I understand that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. Please forgive me. I want to turn my back on that sin, and I want to follow after you. And when you do that, then his greatest purpose for your life has been fulfilled. I want to give you an opportunity to do that before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I'd like all of us to just bow our hearts together before God. The every head bowed, every eye closed kind of thing. And I just want you to think for a moment. Have you received this Savior who poured out his life for you? And if you have, then thank him. Thank him for the fact that he doesn't hold your sins against you. But if you're not certain that you have been saved, that you have received Jesus as your Savior, then I want to give you the chance to do that right where you are in the silence of your own heart today. The Scripture says that all of us have sinned. That's a given. If you don't get that, you're lying to yourself. The Scripture goes on to say the wages of sin is death. And that's hard to swallow. But the very next phrase of that verse says the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so you can have forgiveness of your sin if you say, God, I recognize thy sin. I believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. Come into my heart. I want to turn away from my sin. I'm going to give you a chance to do that in prayer right now. So in the silence of your heart, speak these kinds of words to God. Father in heaven, I recognize that I have messed up. And I understand that the penalty for messing up is death. But I do also understand that you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. I believe Jesus died for me, though I don't understand why he would do that. I want to turn away from my sins and follow after him. Please forgive me because of his blood, his death. In Christ's name.